Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I'm actually going to read into verse 10, which will be next week's message, but I just think it would help amplify a thought here. Malachi chapter 1, beginning at verse 6. Please follow as I read. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is the honor due me? If I am a master, where is the respect due me? Says the Lord Almighty. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. But you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? You place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty. Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands, and he will accept you. And will he accept you? Sorry. Says the Lord Almighty. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We praise you as our Creator and our Redeemer. And how we were reminded again today in the Lord's Supper that you, the last Adam, overcame temptation, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You did it for us. And now be present with us through your Holy Spirit, working in, with, and by, and through your Holy Scriptures. We pray this in the name of the living Word, for his honor, for his glory, to be realized among us. Jesus Christ. Amen. Continuing on with our study of the book of Malachi, I call your attention to Jack's sermon of 2 weeks ago, where God reminds this downtrodden, this crestfallen people in a tiny province at the extremity of the Persian Empire called Yehud, or Judah. He reminds them that he loved them with that special covenant of love. And I want to urge you to go to the website, www.behoff.org, and listen to that sermon. But the people weren't so sure about that love, because their dreams of the restoration of past glory have not yet materialized. They doubted his love, but it was still there. And here again, we see the grace of God coming through in his dealings with his people. It's a fresh reminder of the meaning of grace, God's undeserved favor. Remember that the love that God has for his people is a special kind of love. It is covenant love. And within that covenant, bounded and sustained by God's promises, because of Christ, there are obligations. And the prophet in this text is about to address one of those obligations. His complaint is a question, one of a series of questions that Jack outlined for us in his message. And here the question is, if I am your father, where is my honor? The people of God, then as now, you and I are called to honor God. We are to give honor to God. He is to be honored as our glorious King. He is to be honored by a commitment to the purity of the gospel. And he is to be honored by our self-examination leading to godly sorrow and repentance. As frequently as it is the case with God's people then as now, the people were clueless. Thus far we have seen, as we've said, God says, I have loved you. And the people are saying, oh yeah, how have you loved us? We don't see it. And here the complaint from God is, if you, O priests, who show contempt for my name, I'm sorry, it is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. And the response of the people is almost juvenile. It's, you know, oftentimes children and adolescents will go, what? What? What's wrong? I didn't do anything. How have we shown contempt for your name? What's the problem? You know, it's dangerous to be dishonoring God and to be unaware of it. You and I are called to give God his proper, the proper honor that is due him. First of all, he is to be honored for who he is. He is our glorious King. There wasn't much glory in this remote province of Judah. It was at the very, very far end of the Persian Empire, whose capital was in Susa. So here, let's see if I, okay, I'll do it, reverse image here. I'll put Susa here, Iran. You take the Fertile Crescent up to Syria and down to Palestine to the little province down here of Judah, far away. It's kind of like us here in our neighborhood in the 52nd Precinct. We are the absolute farthest point from the 52nd Precinct station that you can get here. And sometimes, well, never mind. I won't comment any further. We are to respect our police, are we not? So there is this small, tiny province. But notice in this particular passage that we are looking at, and really if you read throughout the book of Malachi, how the Lord speaks of himself. He calls himself Lord Almighty. Now really, I don't like the NIV translation, Lord Almighty. It ought to be either Lord Sabaoth or Lord of Hosts. That's a better translation. And I think the ESV and the King James translate it that way. Now, our names are labels. The names for God are descriptions of his character. And by the way, this is a reason why it's bad to take God's name in vain, because we are emptying God's name, which is a description of his character, of its meaning. Our names are labels. The names for God are descriptions of his character. God has many names. And each name for God reveals something about who he is. There is Elohim, the very first designation for God in Scripture, in Genesis 1, which is normally translated God. It means the powerful one, one that is to be feared. Then there's the covenant name for God. We're not sure of the original pronunciation because the Masoretic scribes were so scrupulous about pronouncing the name of God for fear of taking God's name in vain. And so it comes through to us with the Hebrew consonants YHWH that comes to us as Yahweh or Jehovah or whatever. Basically, it means the one who is. And then there are variations of here of Yahweh, Yahweh Sabaoth, or Lord Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. What are these hosts? These hosts are angels. And this is God as the majestic, glorious ruler and sovereign, as he rules as with his retinue, his entourage of angels. Just as the president or any foreign monarch would come to this country or come to our neighborhood, he would be he or she would be accompanied by an entourage of people. And if the Persian governor, and of course there were governors of all the provinces, if their Persian governor would show up, he certainly would not be alone. He would be accompanied by servants, by courtiers, soldiers, and honor would be given to him. But there's something different about the God of Israel, who is the Lord of hosts. He is their father, and he is their master. And so you see this contrast here, this glorious God who is also their father and their Lord. And so God puts the question to the people. If I'm your father, where is my honor? Look, a son honors his father. A servant his master. But where's mine? Where's my honor? But in the minds of the priests and the people, what's to honor? And here's one problem that you and I have with our perception of God. It tends to be determined by the outward circumstances of our lives. When things are going badly for us, God seems very far away. He seems to us to be small and ineffectual. And certainly it would be very easy for the people of Judah to think that, being such an insignificant group of people in this mighty empire. But there is in this a call to faith. And the call to change our view of God away from our own perceptions, away from our understanding, to that which is informed by the Word of God. Yes, there was the promise of the Messiah, but where is he? Look at things around us. Well, there's something else to notice about this name, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord Almighty, as it says in the NIV, that this particular name is also applied to the Messiah. In Psalm 24, verses 9 to 10, and if you're familiar with Handel's Messiah, it's a wonderful aria, or, well, it's not an aria, it's a chorus here in Handel's Messiah. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory will come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. So this Lord Almighty that's speaking to them, I suggest to you, is none other than Christ himself in his pre-incarnate state. You see, as David conquered Jerusalem, David the king, who was a type of the Messiah, and he led a triumphal procession of bringing the ark, signifying the presence of God with his people, into Jerusalem, so the references to Christ's triumphal ascension into the heavenly temple, where he now reigns as king, and where he now governs as king, and from which will come ultimate victory as judge of the earth when he comes again. Now that is a message for a downtrodden people, and Malachi will offer that later on in this book in chapter 3, verse 1, where he says, and again, can you hear this in Handel's Messiah? Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in, behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts. And that is who is speaking to us, the Lord of hosts, and we need to honor him as such in our minds, in our hearts, in our perception of the world around us. As we have been witnessing in the news, things, our world situation can turn on a dime. But God is in control. And let us honor our majestic, glorious, powerful, mighty King for who he is. Let us keep our eyes focused on who he really is and not be limited by our own perceptions of him. Let us honor him as one who is our Father and our Lord. Secondly, he is to be honored by a commitment to the purity of the gospel. The prophet's complaint, I tremble to say, is directed first to the priests, to the spiritual leaders. It is you, O priests, who show contempt for my name. And again, this response, like a rebellious child, but you ask, how have we shown contempt for your name? Well, what are you talking about? We don't have contempt for your name. We have a great respect for your name. That's what's behind the response. We're doing all the right stuff. Look around you. There are no more idols. That's what got us into captivity. We're back from captivity. We understand we had all this problem with idolatry and the pagan. We got rid of all that stuff. Everything's fine. What are you complaining about, God? We're orthodox in our practices. You know, God has a way of saying what we are really saying by our actions, by what we do. My wife, as in times past, not so much anymore, was very good at telling me what I was really saying with my actions. And God does that with us. Now, we could very well be appalled if we really would face up to what the Spirit of God is saying to us, not by what we say, but by what we're doing. And so the priests are asking, how have we shown contempt for your name? In their minds, they had respect for God and the gospel, but in their practice, they did not. How is this the case? Well, the prophet goes on to say, you place defiled food on my altar. Now, the altar here is the brazen altar. Let's get it straight. Not the brazen idol, as I misspoke a few weeks ago. The brazen altar. Now again, you think of the tabernacle or the temple with the wall around it. There's one entrance, one gate, one way to God. You enter the courtyard, and the first thing that you see is the altar of sacrifice, followed by the laver with the basin of water, which speaks of cleansing. And then there is the actual temple, tabernacle or temple itself, with the two rooms, the holy place and the holy of holies, speaking to us of the very presence of God with his people. A picture of the gospel, a picture of Christ. But they didn't know. They didn't really understand how they had defiled God. We can get so far away from the truth that wrong beliefs can lead to wrong practices, and we can do those for so long that they become the new truth. They become the new orthodoxy. We've done it this way forever. How can you say it's wrong? How have we defiled you? By saying, again, the response is that the Lord's table, and again, this is a reference to the altar, not the table of showbread in the holy place, by saying the Lord's table is contemptible. What? Who's saying that it's contemptible? Again, nobody's saying that in so many words, but they are saying it in terms of their practices. And what were those practices? When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Yes, indeed, it's wrong. It is a very clear violation of the law of Moses in the laws of sacrifices that he spelled out in Deuteronomy 15 and Leviticus 22. They wouldn't dream of dishonoring the Persian governor, but they would think nothing of dishonoring God by the way they worship. The answer was clear. It was wrong. It was wrong to offer the worst of their animals for sacrifice. But you say, well, you know, why do we have to be so picky here? You know, doesn't God understand that we're poor? We need all these, we need these animals, for goodness sake. You know, and doesn't God's a nice guy and he's compassionate, and doesn't he cut us a little slack here? Now, we can rationalize all we want and make God deliver us from making excuses for our sin, but what's the issue here? The issue is the purity of the gospel. The gospel. How so? Well, what does offering an animal without defect have to do with the purity of the gospel? It's going to be another 500 years almost before the New Testament is written. You see, the temple and its services, as well as the tabernacle that preceded it, was the gospel in the Old Testament. Now, when we use the word gospel, we need to be careful what we mean here, because in today's evangelical parlance, the gospel is simply the message that you give to unbelievers. That's the gospel. That's not the gospel in the biblical sense of that word. The gospel is, yes, a message that you give to unbelievers to repent and believe in Christ, yes. But the gospel is also to believers in a continual life of repentance and believing. The gospel is a message about a person. The gospel is a person. It is Jesus Christ. And so the gospel involves all that we know about Christ. Well, what do we know about him? It starts way back in Genesis 3:15 and what we heard in our communion today. That's the gospel. This promised one and the promises that went along with that in the Old Testament, the person and work of Christ as we see in Isaiah chapter 53, that's the gospel. And Jesus Christ in his living his perfect life, and again, I was struck again today in the communion passage of Jesus overcoming temptation as the last Adam, whereas the first Adam failed. That's the gospel. It's dying to ourselves and living to Christ. That is the gospel. It is the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is his work. It is his person. All that the Word of God says about him that points to him. That's the gospel. And so that's the sense in which we typically speak of the gospel here at Household of Faith. We're We're talking about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Again, includes the nature of God, the problem of sin, and God's remedy for that problem. Again, we're speaking of the one who existed from all eternity, who made a pact with the Father before the world was created to save a remnant of humanity. We're talking about the Old Testament messianic promises. Think of Simeon at the birth of Christ. He holds the baby in his arms. Now my eyes, now let your servant depart in peace. Now my eyes have seen your salvation. I've seen the gospel, the good news, Jesus Christ. When we speak of the gospel, we're speaking of one who was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, suffered a real death, died, rose again from the dead bodily, ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, subduing his enemies, not with bullets, but with the word of God, and then someday coming again to put the world to rights. Believing the gospel is believing that we're dead to sin, that we can overcome sin and temptation as our Lord did, as we identify with him by faith. That's what we mean by the gospel. And all this was illustrated for us in types, in object lessons, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, which was modeled on the tabernacle. So whenever anyone, such as Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, the priest, who were priests themselves, or later on in Israel's history, King Manasseh, whenever anyone dared to alter the tabernacle or temple worship, God came down on them hard. In the case of Nadab and Abihu, he killed them. And when the people of God as a whole defiled the temple of God, what did he do? He finally cast them out of the land. Get out of my presence. It's almost what he was saying here in verse 10. I wish you'd lock the doors. I wish you'd stop worshiping me if you're going to worship me in a defiled manner. So now they're back in the land. They rebuilt the temple worship. It's a diminished temple, to be sure. It's certainly not Solomon's temple. But they were defiling the worship of God by offering sick and blind animals on the altar, animals that they wanted to get rid of anyway. Just sort of give God your refuse. And if this would continue, this would undermine the illustration that the New Testament uses about Christ. What does the New Testament say about Christ? He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. That Lamb was to be offered, the Lamb that they would use to offer must be without blemish, without spot. That's what Peter describes our Lord as in 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver and gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. Again, it's an allusion to the Old Testament temple, tabernacle services. And the Apostle Paul likewise would come down on the churches of Galatia who would alter the gospel message by requiring circumcision and so on. So if we alter the gospel by adding stuff to it, by paring it down, or simply being careless in our worship of God, we are holding him in contempt. God wants our best in his worship, and his best is first and foremost our faithfulness to the purity of the gospel. Now we've gone through a generation now of a freeze-dried, condensed, reductionist, cherry-picking out the things we don't like gospel. And I'm afraid that we're paying a terrible price because of it. In terms of our ability to influence the world around us, Because the lives of Christians as a whole seem to be no different from the lives of people in the world around us. God must be given his proper honor. He is to be honored as our glorious King. He is to be honored by a commitment to the purity of the gospel. He is to be honored by our self-examination leading to godly sorrow and repentance. What is the proper response in these rebukes from the prophet? Verse 9, look there. Now implore God to be gracious to us with such offerings from your hands. Will he accept you, says the Lord Almighty? Well, he will if you implore God to be gracious. We worship a God who is holy. He reigns in majestic splendor. And he is honored when we are teachable, when we listen to his rebukes, when we are willing to examine our own lives in the light of his word. If God is not accepting our worship, he's not accepting us. We have placed ourselves out of fellowship with him if we are not worshiping him aright. What do? Wring our hands, run away? That's what a lot of people do. No, he calls us to examine ourselves, and here in the manner of our worship, because that's an indicator of the rest of our lives, of how we orient our lives, how we live our lives. If God is pleased with a worship that in our minds is more than an intrusion on our lives, you know, let's get this over with. I've got more important things to do. Will you hurry up, please? I've got to meet somebody at 1:30 today. Are we here in body, but someplace else, texting our friends, whatever? These are blemished sacrifices, and God does not accept our worship. He'd rather that we didn't worship him at all. Again, that's what he says in verse 10. Oh, that one of you would shut the temple door so that you would not light useless fires on my altar. I'm not pleased with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will accept no offering from your hands. So if, in the examination of ourselves, in the light of God's word, we discover that there are things wrong, that we are not worshiping God aright, let's acknowledge that to God in prayer. He's not only this awesome, majestic, glorious God, as we have seen, who will someday suddenly come to his temple. He will shake the heavens and the earth. He is also a gracious God who is disposed to forgive those who come to him in repentance. And he can forgive because of Jesus Christ. He can forgive when we believe that the penalty for our sin was borne in Jesus Christ. We have to understand the effects of sin in our lives. Before Adam's fall, Adam was driven by an unfettered understanding and true, undefiled knowledge of God. He knew God truly. There was no distortion of his understanding of God and what God revealed to him. And out of that, out of his understanding of God, flowed his actions with its affections and desires. Since the fall, the situation has been reversed. When sin is mastering us, it is our affections and desires that govern what we do before we think about what we are doing. We act without regard to the consequences. But in Christ, we have a renewed mind, and we are to be renewed in our minds by testing and approving what God's will is. In other words, we reverse that order again. We think before we act. We think God's thoughts after him. We think biblically. God is, he's not, well, in one hand, he's calling us to be perfect, but he knows that we are not. He doesn't cast us out for not being perfect, but he is calling us to be honest with him, with ourselves, by looking into the mirror of his word, so that when we see things in the mirror that are not right, we will repent and find forgiveness. That's what God wants. He wants honesty with him. And when we do that, God is honored. Why? Because it orients us back again into that proper creator-creature relationship. When we bring to God a truly contrite heart, a heart that is sorry for sin, not for the mess so much that we made of our lives, but that we have offended a holy God, when we come to him with a true contrite and broken heart, he will forgive. He will not turn us away. So let us give God this glorious, majestic, holy, powerful, yet gracious God the honor that is due him. Let's honor him as our glorious King by a commitment to the purity of the gospel and by a commitment to living out that gospel in our lives. Let's honor him by self-examination leading to godly sorrow and repentance. Let us rise above the mundane circumstances of our lives and let us see with the eyes of faith. Let us see Jesus, who is the Lord of hosts, but also let us see him as our friend and our Redeemer. Let's pray. We do praise you, Lord Jesus, for that is indeed what you are. Our friend, our brother. Yet we see you high and lifted up as well. And may we reverence you, honor you, live for you. Because of who you are and because we know that that's the reason that you have placed us here. Help us. Remind us, teach us, instruct us, strengthen us by your Holy Spirit. For Jesus' sake, we ask these things. Amen.